Okay, I think we can get started. Okay, Boker Tov, everybody. Welcome to class number 58 of our ongoing series on the Siddur. I want to thank the Okrent family who are sponsoring this class in memory of Howard Okrent for his Yahrzeit. His neshama should have an aliyah, and we should have happy occasions to come together. Of course, I want to wish everybody, all the Americans here, happy Thanksgiving weekend. You know, Thanksgiving is a really big, big holiday, and much bigger than it is in Canada. Although we're, you know, we have all the what's tomorrow called? The Black Friday. Not tomorrow. Today's Black Friday. It's a big deal here too. And although it's a regular work day, etc. But of course, I'm sure people know Thanksgiving for obvious reasons. To give hoda'ah is very important. And Rav Soloveitchik famously was very into Thanksgiving. He would end his shiur early to go back to Boston. I think he used to have at his sister's house they used to eat. But there is, and maybe next year, please God. But I know they used to have, I believe, at KJ, the Spanish-Portuguese shul, a mamish different davening. It was like a quasi-yontif davening. They would add all kinds of tehillim and piyutim and et cetera, to give hakarat hatov. Ramosha Feinstein, the great, you know, posek in America, always called America a malchut shel chesed. You know, it's a kingdom of kindness. I know there are all kinds of issues and problems, et cetera, but the bottom line is it's never been better for Jews in the world, living in the Western world, the freedoms we have with all the problems that there are. And of course, we have to be on guard, but really there is a lot to be thankful for. And that's, of course, a very basic Jewish attitude. So that's why Thanksgiving is such an important day, even from a Jewish halachic point of view. Rav Moshe Feinstein has a tshuva about eating turkey, you know, in certain worlds, this is a chukah. I mean, we assume it's not, of course. And except, by the way, Rav Moshe Feinstein also have a tshuva. Are you allowed to get married on a Sunday? You have to understand, he grew up in Russia, Rav Moshe. He grew up under the communists a little bit, and he got in, like I think, like many rabbis got in. After 1924, immigration to America was exceedingly difficult, unless you were a clergy. And that's Dr. Reva from YU brought in a lot of people. It was much, 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 much easier to get in. It was next to impossible if you weren't. So a lot of the rabbani managed to get into America. That's, you know, we're lucky at least for that. But you know, Ramosha, when do we get married on a Sunday? What Sunday? Sunday. If, in other words, if you're getting married dafka because it's a day off and blah, blah, blah. So it's perhaps a problem of chukat hagoyim following us because Sunday's a religious day. In other words, you're not allowed to have the religious practices. Thanksgiving, we assume, is not really a religious overtones. Whatever. I'm not going to get into the whole discussion if it is. So Ramosha actually recommends that I forget the expression, either a Ben Torah or a Machmir, somebody like it's ideally don't get married on a Sunday. I assume we totally ignored the tshuva, I think. I got married on a Monday on Memorial Day. So I don't know, maybe that's the same thing, but it was a holiday, whatever, Americans coming in. And that's actually interesting. So if you put that in context, that's, I think, just an interesting tshuva. Of course, today's Rosh Chodesh also, which is, you know, so we have we do Hoda anyway, so we can kill two birds with one stone. We can say Hallel for Rosh Chodesh and Hallel for the blessings we have living in the Western world. Okay. Anybody want to argue with me or disagree? Feel free to do so. Okay. All right. That's, I think, by way of introduction. Okay. I just want to, a couple points from last week, about the splitting up of the psukim. You know, we were discussing to split the psukim in half. So I'll just start. So somebody sent me a question. Doesn't the Gemara do that all the time? So we'll talk a little bit about that. That issue, does the Gemara do that all the time? I don't think that's really, it's not the Gemara. There is no text of the Gemara. It's the printers. In other words, when Abaye and Rav and, the Tanaim for sure, but even, you know, Rav and Shmuel and, Rav Yochanan and Ravina and Rav Ashi, when they learned, they didn't like read a text of the Gemara. It was an oral tradition. So they would quote, you know, psukim. The real question is, are you allowed to quote a pasuk off by heart? So the Gemara is very clear. You're not allowed to, but everybody does it. Anything that's written down, the Torah Shebichtav, has to be said Bichtav. You have to read it from a text, and things that are oral, you shouldn't write down. So the writing down of the Ora we breached because we had no choice. The Torah would have come to an end. So Rav Yehuda Nasi invoked the verse, Eit Lasot Lashem Hefer Torah. There's a time to act for God. We nullify your Torah. So they nullified the Torah. It totally changed the Torah. We've spoken a little about that in other times. And therefore, they wrote down the Ora law. They had no choice. But what about there? But we do have a choice. We can take out, whenever you want to quote a Pasuk, you can take out a Tanakh and you can quote the Pasuk. You shouldn't quote it. But that's the simple reading of the Gemara. So why does nobody, I don't want to say nobody. There probably are a few people, but very, very few people who are careful about this. So Tosfa comes up with an explanation that that's only true if, like, in terms of your doing something to fulfill an actual mitzvah and you're doing it on behalf of somebody else, like you're laning, like Kriyat HaTorah. So you can't do Kriyat HaTorah off by heart. You can't, if the Baal Kori knows the whole parsha by heart, he can't say, I happen to know Torah by heart. It's my bar mitzvah parsha this week. So I could probably, I don't know if I could still do it, but I could lane told that almost by heart. That you can't do because I'm fulfilling a mitzvah and on behalf of other people. But stam, so that's what most people rely on. So, but when the Tanaim and Amorim learned Gemara, they didn't really have a text. The question is, when the Gemara puts in the Psukim, it's true. They will only put in half a pasuk. Is that really a problem? I don't know. It's interesting. It's an interesting question. I assume you're not really doing a religious act. The true learning is, but it's not in the fulfillment of a particular mitzvah. It's allowed. And the printers probably did it to save space or whatever they put in. You know, they assumed, you know, what's the problem is sometimes the Gemara quotes a pasuk to back something, but they quote half the pasuk. But we derive it from the half of the verse that isn't quoted in our text. In other words, the printers would quote half the text. Hey, they assume people, you knew the rest or you'd look it up, which of course most people don't actually do. And it's very funny because sometimes you can't figure out what does this verse have to do with what the Talmud is talking about. So you have to actually open up the Chumash. The one time I heard a shir by Rav Yoel Binun, one of the, you know, experts in Tanakh in Israel. So that's what he wanted to show, that the Gemara assumed you're not learning Talmud till you master all of Tanakh. That's another problem we have today. The assumption is don't learn Talmud till you know Mishnah and Tanakh. So the Talmud assumed you knew the verse. Do you know the verse? So they quote the verse, but people, it's not really true. You have to understand often the verse in context to understand what's going on. Okay, so that's one thing. But what I want to point out, I mentioned Bizot HaTorah Asher Sa Moshe Livnei Bnei Yisrael Al Pi Hashem Biyad Moshe. So those are two verses. So let's do an unfair quiz, because I would have failed also. If I was a participant and you would have asked me, I'd failed the quiz. So now I'll ask you. So don't feel bad. Where does the verse Vizot HaTorah Asher Sa Moshe Livnei Bnei Yisrael come from?
When you're doing Hagbah.
Yeah, no, I know that. But that's that we take the verse from the Torah. Where in the Torah? That's exactly our question. Why? It's made up Vizot HaTorah Asher Sa Moshe Livnei Bnei Yisrael. That's the end of the verse. Al Pi Hashem Biyad Moshe. That's a different verse, which is half a verse. So where does the Vizot HaTorah verse come from? Anybody know? It's in the Torah, right? That's
the beginning of Devarim, somewhere in the beginning of Devarim, I think.
Very good. Very good. What's the context?
I don't remember.
That's what, all right. Okay. All right. So let's take a look. I was actually a little blown away when you see the context. It's just kind of interesting. Okay. So here's the context. Here it is. Deuteronomy. Okay. What can I? Chapter 4, everybody can see the verse. You don't see my black things, right? Azyavdil Moshe Shaloshurim Beverit. And this is Vatchanan. It's the beginning of Dvarim. Moshe set aside three cities for Ari Mikla. Lanu Shama Rotzea. So an accidental killer. Somebody, God forbids, unintentionally kill somebody. Asher Yitzach. It's interesting. The Torah still uses the word, like, you know, murder, because it's not, we don't, it's not complete, you're not completely blameless. You know, accidents usually can be, you know, if you put in precautionary measures, they won't happen. But so that's why if you're totally, totally blameless, by the way, you do not go to an Ari Miklat. We're not going to get into that in halachic terms, but there is a person who can, God forbid, kill somebody, but it's totally 100% not his fault. He really doesn't go to an army class. You weren't careful. You're chopping a tree and the axe goes flying. Well, be a little bit more careful and make sure that's not going to happen. Anyways, so it says where you make these three Ari Mikla, and it says, oh, here it is. Bizot HaTorah Asher Sa Moshe Livnei Bnei Yisrael. Great. So it's the Ari Miklat. The first, what do you mean, Vizot HaTorah? This is the Torah. So the commentaries, I think Rashi already says, it's referring to what's coming up. Elu HaYidot HaChukim, and then Moshe Rabbeinu begins his big speech. It's just an interesting, you know, context. Now, where is the pasuk al Pi Hashem Biyad Moshe? Where does that come from?
That's when they're traveling in the desert, I think.
Right, so it actually appears a few times in the
Chumash. That's in Bamidbar.
Right, right, very good. It appears a few times in the Chumash. I'll show you a couple of them. Here we go. We're counting the Bnei Israel. Where is it here? Eile Pekudei Mishpecha Bnei Merari, Asher Pakad Moshe B'Yaron, Al Pi Hashem B'Yad Moshe. So you notice it's only half a verse. That's already an issue, right? And it's some say if it's a second half verse, and then you have it a few verses later. I think you have it again here. Yeah, you have it in a few places. Asher Tziva Hashem. No, okay, here it's in one place. Okay, Al Pi Hashem. So Danny Sperber, in his magnificent book, Minhagei Yisrael, so he quotes that. Oh, why did my video go off? I don't know why that happened. Is my video back on? No, my video won't go on. Very strange. Hold on a second. Okay, there we go. So Danny Sperber quotes that this custom to say Al Pi Hashem B'Yad Moshe, maybe somebody here knows, apparently is not said in Eidot HaMizrach shuls. It's not said in Sephardic shuls. I don't mean the Nusach Sephardim, I mean, you know, real Sephardim shuls. Anybody here daven that way? So, and he explains, he quotes somebody who explains that this was instituted as a Christian polemic, that the Christians have a New Testament. So we want, and they say Moshe Rabbeinu made up the Torah. It's not the real Torah. We have the real McCoy from God. We have the Son of God who revealed to us what the real Torah is. You have a made up Torah by Moshe Rabbeinu. So we say, Vizot HaTorah Asher Sam Moshe L'Bnei Yisrael, Al Pi Hashem B'Yad Moshe. No, it comes from God. Moshe is just the emissary of God to pass on the Torah. And you see, and this was only a problem in Christian lands. The Muslims accepted the divinity of the Bible. They don't have a New Testament. They have a Quran, but they don't reject the Old Testament. So therefore, this was instituted as a polemic, like we have a lot of things. As a matter of fact, I don't know why I'm thinking off the top of my head. He has a whole section, Minhagim, that were influenced by the weather, by like all kinds of fascinating things, how Minhagim developed. But another one of his Christian polemics, they say, how do you shake a lulav? How to shake a lulav? So they're what direction? So some, he said, there were minhagim in certain places not to go like, I guess, like this, because that's a cross, right? We shake it like that. So they said, no, we can't do that because you don't want it to appear to be like a cross. But anyway, that's the notion of Al Pi Hashem B'Yad Moshe. So it's in two verses, one verse in Dvarim. And then a half a verse that's mentioned a couple of times in the Chumash when we count that have nothing, absolutely nothing to do with each other. I mean, it's in the Torah, but the two verses have nothing to do with each other. And they're put in. This is sort of a Christian polemic, anti-Christian. And that's why it was only said in Ashkenazi community. I find this stuff very interesting, you know, how things develop. Of course, we're always influenced by our surroundings. I mean, I could tie that into Thanksgiving. Well, obviously, we know people grew up in America. We have a certain way of thinking. People grew up in the West. People grew up in Israel think different. That's why it's very important when you have a halachic rabbi who you turn to. You have a rabbi to ask your questions to. You have to ask somebody who lives in your world. You can't ask somebody who doesn't understand your world. You should ask. People in Israel have no right to issue, you know, rulings for Jews in America, and Jews in America have no right issuing ruling for things in Israel. I mean, again, I don't want to, it's a little bit more nuanced and complex, but that's the fundamental principle. That's we call them Mara D'Atra, you know, that's the fancy word. The teacher in the place, right? Nusach HaRizav, thank you for bringing up, does not say Al Pi Hashem. Okay, I assume because it's really a problem. How do you sort of say it? But okay,
Rabbi so, Kilman.
Yes.
I learned something that just this week, something that's tangential but interesting related to the concept that you're speaking about. In Mishneh Yomit, they're up to a Perek Bet of Shabbos, and it's discussing Bameh Madlikin.
That's also a Karaitic.
Right. Exactly. Right. And I thought that was fascinating.
Yeah, of course. Yeah, sure. You want to explain? Yeah, you can explain.
No, you can explain. You can explain.
Okay. B'mei madlikin u'b'mei madlikin. So that's also only in the Nusach Ashkenaz, I think. But we say that in Shuv. So that the scholars all point out that was a instituted as a polemic against the Karaites. Because as I'm sure many people know, the Karaites sat in the dark on Shabbat. Because lo tavaru esh b'chol moshavotechem, you shall not light a fire in all your places of inhabitation on Shabbat. So they interpreted you cannot have a fire when you can't light it on Friday afternoon and have it burning. So that's the famous thing. They sat in the dark. So the rabbis in their big fight. And by the way, people have to know that I'm not an expert in this, but of course. But my understanding is there are periods in history where the majority of the Jews were Karaites, or these huge. We had a few classes. Remember?
Rabbi Katowitz, who I use, the app that I use on All Mishnah, said that at the time, in the 9th century, 30% of the Jews were Karaites.
Okay. Whatever, that's a big number.
Said it was a large number of Jews.
Right. So they wrote, so they said the rabbis, there's no discussion. You can light candles. That's for sure. It's what can you light? What can you light? But that you light is so obvious. It's a given. So that Mishnah was put in it. By the way, who's having children this week? Or who's not having children this week? And anybody not having children? So that's a problem. You know, you might be considered an apikoros. I'm not joking. I mean, I am joking, but I am and I'm not. The Bala Maor, I love him. The Bala Maor was such a character. It was so interesting, so fascinating. Reb Zerachia Halevi, he's printed in the back of every Talmud. I mentioned this before. The Maor HaGadol, Maor HaKatan, he lived in Lunel, talking about light and Maor. So Lunel, of course, in French, light is the moon. So those tractates, which were not so difficult. So he wrote a commentary, HaMaor HaKatan, the small light, the moonlight. And those, the heavy duty, difficult stuff in the Zikin, that's HaMaor HaGadol. You need the light of the sun in order to do that Lunel. But he's printed in the back of every Talmud in the Rif. So he has a commentary. Even the Karaites were for hundreds of years. The Rambam is still fighting. Rav Sajja Gaon in the 10th century, the Rambam in the 12th century, they're fighting the Karaites. And so the Bala Maor says somebody who doesn't eat shulint on Shabbos, we have to suspect he might be an apikoros because he's a Karaite. Because the same way you can't light fire, obviously you can't put your food in the oven all night. Can't keep your food in the oven. So you can't have hot food on Shabbos. So it was it's an amazing thing, right? Obviously today, I assume we don't worry about this, but in the Bala Maor's time in Provence in the 12th century, the Bala Maor felt the person not eating children, you have to suspect he might be a Karaite. Then of course, he can't eat at his house. His food isn't kosher and everything. So anyway, it's very interesting. We don't live, you know, obviously, listen, I could give a whole share. I want to get back to our sitter a little bit, but you know, give a share on how reform and conservative Judaism has impacted on halakha. And also in many ways that, I mean, I guess the most common ways the halakha became much less flexible. Orthodoxy developed, right? Orthodoxy reaction to reform. We don't change. We're, you know, the natural evolution of halakha has slowed down because we can't do it what the reformers are going to say. And that's why Mark Shapiro has given a number of classes. We've mentioned, you know, in Morocco, Yemen, where they didn't have conservative Judaism. So the halakha evolved more naturally and things that were allowed there that would never be allowed in America. And whatever, good or bad, and when it's polemics, right? But that's what goes on in the world. I will add and that this idea that you can't quote half a verse is not mentioned in the Shulchan Aruch or the Tur or the Rambam. So it is questionable whether you can whether it's really valid. Oh, one thing, of course, I forgot to want to add, Rosh Chodesh. Where do we have this? We have this problem this morning. They have this problem, this idea that we cannot divide a verse. So here we do follow. We have a problem every Rosh Chodesh. What's the problem? Who wants to say what the problem is? We have a problem on Rosh Chodesh.
We have it every time we lay with Yehalahu.
No, we've spoken about Yehalelu. Right. The half verse. That's what we were just talking about. But we have a problem when we lay in every Rosh Chodesh. What's the problem? Let me show you what the problem is. The problem is like this.
You have to repeat a pasuk.
Right. Why do you have to repeat a pasuk? Because you see, there's a little parsha break here. You see, I can't read B'yom HaShabbat as an aliyah because it's only two psukim. And I'm not allowed to stop or begin. I need three psukim after a paragraph, break. That pay, the Ptucha V'Stuma, the paragraph break. There's a space in the Torah. If there's no space in the Torah where that appears, the Torah is actually pasul. It's invalid. So, where you pause is very important when you speak, how you pause. How quickly you speak, I guess. These are all very important ideas. And therefore, we have to go three more verses. The problem is we only have five verses. So we can't have two aliyahs. One, two, three, four, five. So you have to read this all as one unit. You can stop here. But if you stop here, you're not allowed to. You have to read at least three verses before. So then you have to start here, Olat Tamid. But if I start here, right, I can't divide this into three because it's only eight verses. Right. So I'm stuck. I'm sorry. Yeah. It's only seven verses. So how do I divide it? And I can't do this last part of Rosh Chodesh because it's also, I finished, right? It's five verses. So what we do, what we all know, bumping to Shul, this is the end of Rishon and the beginning of Sheni. So you got these three verses and then you have one, two, three, these three verses. And then you can start Olat Tamid, read three verses till the end. And then B'yom HaShabbat, Rosh Chodesh is one aliyah. That's why Ravi is so much longer than the other aliyah. But that's the opinion of Rav, I believe. The opinion of Shmuel, you know what the opinion of Shmuel was? You go, V'amarta alahem zahisha asher takrivu l'ashem. Baruch Atah Hashem yamor b'halevi. So he divides the pasuk in half. You can read those three psukim, but I can't. I only have five. How do you divide? So that's a machloket in the Gemara, Rav Shmuel. So Rav says you stop in the middle. You cut the pasuk in half. And that's where the Gemara says, no. We're not allowed to cut a pasuk in half. So we're going to read it again. So that's this idea really comes up every Rosh Chodesh. But it's, as we've shown already in many, many cases, we're not so careful about this. And you have to be careful. And like I mentioned, the Shulchan Aruch doesn't quote it. So that's just, okay, enough on that topic. So let me spend 5 minutes on the question at the end. We talked last week, why we say Yehallelu, because it's a description of God. How the Torah is a description of God, and therefore there are mitzvot in the Torah that have never happened and will never happen, at least according to some opinions. The Ir Nidachat, Ben Sora Morer, may never have happened, a whole city idolatry. So why is it written in the Torah? Because the Torah is a description of God. And certain most manifestations of God have a human aspect to it. But there's some manifestation of God that you wipe out an entire city, that a parent would kill their own child, That has no practical manifestation, but it describes an element of God. There is a certain strict justice regardless, but it doesn't have practical application. So somebody asked me, what about a sota? Does the sota ever happen? And I was stumped. And of course, I shouldn't have been, but I was. So I actually floated the question in one of my rabbinic groups because I looked up the Gemara. The Gemara, I didn't put it up, but the Gemara, the Mishnah at the end of Sota, it's a fascinating Mishnah, lists all the things that used to be in our are no longer. Maybe another time I'll go through the Mishnah. And the Mishnah there says that Misha Rabu HaMinafim, when adultery became very common, Bita Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai is already the time of the Second Temple. He's the leader of the Jewish community when the temple is destroyed. So Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai, he got rid of the sota. What are we going to do? Every other woman is going to have to take her to check what's going on. That's where the Gemara says that when there were too many murderers, they stopped giving capital punishment. They, all kinds of things. Life was chaotic. You know what? You can't have, it's not fair to nab this guy and not that guy. If the justice system falls apart, you have to have a sort of asymmetry in justice. And you can't sort of, we'll prosecute every 10th murderer. The Gemara says they got rid of it. So the implication, of course, is that it happened. But when I looked up there in the Gemaras, so the Gemara never talks about a case. The Gemara in Sota doesn't ever say, oh, this happened, and you don't really find it. So somebody reminded me of one of my favorite Mishnayos. I'm upset at myself that I forgot the Mishnah. One of my favorite Mishnayos in the entire Talmud pretty clearly indicates that there was a Sota. I'll show you the Mishnah in one moment. Although there are some, and I haven't read all the articles. People started sending me all the scholarly articles on this, that there are some people claim they reinterpret the Mishnah, but the simple reading of the Mishnah is it happened at least once. And let me show you the Mishnah very quickly, and I'll tell you why I love this Mishnah. Not because of the Sota part. That's not why I love the Mishnah. I mean, so the Mishnah, it's an idiot. I don't know if we mentioned here, Masechet Ediyot is the best Masechet to learn when you open up Mishnayos. Why do I say that? Masechet Ediyot means testimonies. The whole tractate is the first, everybody points out, this is the first Mishnah ever recorded. Not Me'em Etar Korin Tishma. When Rav Yehuda Nasi edited it, so he put a very, very different order. But the Mishnah chronologically, historically, began at Ediyot. The Tosefta has a line when Kishenich Nesu Chachamim Lekerem Biavne, that's Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, when they went to Kerem Biavne after the temple, they came in and everybody started saying, I remember this, I remember that. They had to recreate a tradition. It was lost, the rupture of the destruction of the temple. So this one said, this rabbi did this, I'm testifying this and that. So Masechet Ediyot is the first Masechet, and it collects testimony. It's the most wide-ranging Mishnah there is in the Talmud, because it's not one topic. It's all over the place. And many of these Mishnayot actually appear in their context and in Ediyot. Many appear twice. So if you want to get a wide range of the Torah and the Mishnah, learn Ediyot. It's also chronologically the first.
In
so the
what Seder is it?
This is in the Zikin, towards the end of the Zikin. Akavya ben Mahalal, Hayid Arvarim. So basically, without getting into it here, we'll say like this. They said to him, it's just unbelievable. They said to Akavya, the rabbis came, Akavya, retract these four things. You were saying, we will make you the head of the court. Akavya was the greatest rabbi. They were going to make him the Nasi. The problem is he argued with the rabbis on four topics, very obscure topics. So we won't get it. On Tumah v'Tahara, purity, impurity, very strange. So he said to them, I have to read it in Hebrew. It just doesn't read well in English. Chazor b'chavar b'adrim b'naska abeitim will make you the head of the court, the head of chief justice. Amarlo, mutav li sheikra rashota koyamai. I prefer to be called a fool my whole life. Below la socha achad rashali v'ne'emakom. But I'm gonna switch my view for political gain. I know of no such rabbi who would ever switch their opinion to get ahead politically. In other words, I can become the leader if I change my mind. I'm not going to be wicked before God. Even though you're the majority, I can't change. I'm intellectually honest. Shalo yu omrim. And then he adds in, it's really a second thing. Bishvil shvarachas. He's just a politician. He doesn't have any real views. He looks the polls. He checks the polls and wherever the wind is blowing. So he follows the opinion. I don't want any, and in other words, even if it isn't true, even if he really did change his mind, I can't do it. You can't make me leader because people are going to say, even if it's not true, I changed my mind to get leadership. Perception is very important. A leader can't have real moral authority if the perception is wrong, even if it's not wrong. So then the Gemara gives the cases. So here it is. Hu haya omer, ein mashkin lo et hakiyoret lo et hashikah mishurot. You don't make a convert, a woman who converts, you don't make her drink the sota water. Hakiyoret lo shivcha, not a freed slave. V'chachamim amrim, their sages say, yeah, there's no difference, convert, no convert. Amru lo, so they said to Akavya ben Mahalo to prove they were in maseh bekar kamit shivcha mishurot. There was this woman in Jerusalem. Bishkua and Shmaeva Avtalion, earlier sages, right? The Hillel and Shammai's teachers, and they drank her. So you see, Ediyot, they're giving testimony. You see that Shmaeva Avtalion gave the sota waters to this convert. Amar lehem dugma hishkua. That's because Shmaeva Avtalion were converts themselves. They didn't want, they felt very sensitive. They're in Shmaeva Avtalion are not going to, they did it. It's not really right. But, you know, as a convert, they had extra sensitivity. So they wanted to treat Dugma. They're like them. They're an example like them. Then they do you. And they put him into Cherem. excommunicate him. You're accusing Shmaya Avtalia for doing something because of their bias, towards Kamer. There's a lot to discuss here, to unpack, but this is unbelievable. So here you see, maybe Akavi Ben Hala here. He accused others, apparently, of having a slight bias in Lacha. And he died in Cherem. Besaklu Beit Din Adarano, and they put a stone on his grave because you don't give him a proper funeral, whatever, when someone dies, when they're excommunicated. Amar Rabbi Yehuda says, Chas v'shalom shakavya, impossible, God forbid, no way in the world was a kavya excommunicated. She'ein azaranin elabibnei kol adam b'chachma b'yirat chekav kavya b'mahalel. When they used to close the walls of the Beit HaMikdash, this is Erev Pesach, when thousands of Jews are coming to bring the Korban Pesach. So they had to have it in three shifts. So when they closed it, there are 50,000 people there. The most pious, the most wise and brightest person, nobody came close to Akavya ben Mahalal. No way. Who did they? It was somebody else. Who did they put into excommunicated? Some guy, Eliezer ben Chanoch, who no one ever heard of here, right? Shepikpek v'tarat ha-yadayim. He had something on purity and impurity. By the way, the Mishnah never denies that Akavya ben Mahalal actually said it. Rav Yehuda just says, God forbid, they put him in Cherem, excommunicate him. A slip of the tongue, he made a mistake. In other words, the Mishnah doesn't deny he said it. At least that's how I read the Mishnah. They just said he wasn't put, there's no way. He was such a righteous person. Everybody's entitled to a mistake. That's a fascinating mark. So you see here, bottom line is the Mishnah, unless the whole story is wrong, right? But the assumption is maybe they misunderstood the story. Maybe Shmaya Avtalia telling we're doing something else. But from the Mishnah, that's maybe how you could reinterpret this Mishnah. But the plain meaning of the Mishnah is there, at least there was this one case where they gave the woman the sota waters. Okay, I think we should, enough of this, and let's go on to finish Mizmor 150, okay? Switch around. I hope you don't mind. If you do, please let me know. Okay, open up your Siddurim. Yes.
Just really quickly, Rabbi Rubin Alvashon, who was the Rabbi in my shul, wrote the Sefer Kol HaMakros Shebe Talmud Bavli.
Okay.
So he actually went and tracked down every single pasuk, any reference, even if it's a partial pasuk, and he writes the source. I think it might even be on the back of certain Gemaras.
So Torah Or does that. In other words, there must be something else. And if you look in the standard Talmud,
right,
in pre-computer age, the Torah Or and the Masoret Hashas, I think, were done by the same person, Yeshua Boaz, I believe. And then they added the ones in brackets. If you look on the side of a Talmud page, I'll show you very quickly. Let's pull up a page here. Let me share my screen since you asked. Hold on a second. Okay, just give me a second here. So if you go here, let me just type in Dafyomi. I'll go to a regular page. So if you look on the regular page of the Gemara, Dafyomi the Darm. So you see here, Torah Or. And there should be a little circle. Whenever there's a pasuk, Bereshit Kaf Aleph. So he sources all the verses. That's the same person, the Masoret Hashas, on the side of the page. You see, the side of the page, when there's a star, this is Crawford. This same idea appears in Sanhedrin. Comes over as their sound on peace mute. Sanhedrin Nunted Amud Bey, because they're two dots. The reason it's in brackets is because the original person who wrote this, he missed it. You have to understand, to go through the Talmud without a computer and to know whenever any expression appears here, where are the six other places it appears in the Talmud, is like beyond belief that somebody could do such a thing. So that they did it on, here it is. This is Bereshit Yud Zayin Torah. Yevamot Ayim Aleph 71a Avodah Zarah Kav Zayin. So this he got on his own. But this, when they put it in square brackets, a later person, you missed one. So that's amazing. So here the Torah Or, here Shmot Dalid. So I'm not exactly sure. I have to see the book. By Yevkashay Hashem, by Yevkay Shamito, that's by the Brit Milah that Moshe didn't do. So the Gemara quotes the Pasuk and the Torah Or references. Should we go to the side? That's why I don't like these newfangled Gemaras. They put them all on the side. It's so much easier They changed it, you know. They put this because they added new stuff, so they didn't have room. So they put it, I don't know, other places. But anyways, these are just little reference aids. When you learn Talmud, you very quickly reference, where's the Pasuk? Where else in the Talmud does this Talmud appear? And then you have the Ein Mishpat. Where in the Rambam, Mem Yud, I don't know if you can read it, it's small. Mem Yud Yud is Maimonides, Perek Zayin, the seventh chapter, Mehochot in the Darim, in the laws of the Darim, Halacha Zayin, then Smag, which nobody uses today, Sefer Mitzvot Gadol, from Moshe Kuchi, from France, 13th century, I believe, where in his book of Mitzvot, and then it's Petvav Shin Ayin. I don't know if you can really see it, but that's Tur Shulchan Aruch, Yud Dalet is Yoredeya, Siman Reish Nun. I mean, you know, you got to learn this, the yeshiva lingo. Like if you never learn Gemara, it's like whoa. But Tur Shulchan Aruch, you're a day where it is. So the page itself leads you. Then you look up the law in the Rambam. So and maybe
who wrote the Torah?
I believe it's Rabbi Yeshua Boaz, but I'm going to have to check here. You give me right. That.
So it was my son who pointed out that. My Rav spent 30 years writing the Sefer. So I'm just, I guess I'll ask him, like, how it differs. Like, it was published in 1987.
Yeah, so I'm sure it's something different. There is what the Dikduke Sofrim, I think. There was one book somebody spent his entire lifetime writing, and then they invented the computer, and like in 5 minutes, can do what he did in 50 years. You know, it's a little bit disheartening, you know, when that happens. But hold on a second. The Masorah Hashas Ein Mishpat, B'ner Mitzvah, B'Torah Or, Kol Eilech Iber HaGaon Yeshua Boaz, Yeshua Boazal, Bal Mechaber Shilti Giborim L'Rif. He wrote the Shilti Giborim on the Reef, Hilufei Gzerot, and then V'Hosafot, the additions, the one that he missed, is Yosef Shmuel Bik, right? No, that's right, Shmuel, L'Gaon, yeah, Yeshayahu Pik Berlin, right, Yeshayahu Pik Berlin, Abbeitin Breslau. And umukafim bechatzi rubua. They're surrounded in half brackets. You open up and the sharplath, I think that's what we call it, the opening page of every Talmud, right? I don't know if you here got my big Talmud from my grandfather for my bar mitzvah, right? So you see the sharplath. It says, I don't know if you can see it. It lists off who are, you know, all the commentaries here and who wrote it and what it does. So that's the Torah Or and the Masorah Hashas. You have to understand the bekiut that somebody has. Be able to know where every pasuk is. Every pasuk knew. I mean, I can't do that, but okay, that's not impossible. But to know where every Rambam is, from every Gemara, every Rambam, every Shulchan Aruch, every Smag, and to know where every other reference, I mean, that's the hardest one. To know, I don't think it was 2,711 pages, that exactly, double-sided pages, to know it so well that I know every Gemara where it appears. That's an unbelievable and I think it's so beautiful. It's so beautiful that he missed some and they're put in half brackets. Like he's human, you know? I'm sorry. Okay. If you just want to mute yourself, I'm sorry. Unless you're asking a question, which you're free to do. Okay. Should we get on with the Siddur 150? When it's been how many weeks since we said we're going to finish? So we started last week. We're at the last Mizmor, the last Hallelujahs. I don't know if we'll get, I don't think we'll get to Baruch Hashem L'Olam Amen V'Amen, but that's wow. Boy, did I learn a lot this week about that. What Baruch Hashem L'Olam Amen V'Amen is doing in the Siddur. It's way more powerful than I thought. Anyways, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, B'Kod Show. So I mentioned, this is of course the last Mizmor. I mentioned it's all about Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. We mentioned there are 10 and 3. There are 13 times that the word Hallelujah appears. Two of the introduction, one of the conclusion, but 10 sort of instruction. Do this, do that, do that. But so that the Radak, Rav David Kimchi, the sort of classical commentary on the almost like I say maybe even more than Rashi on when it comes to Nevi'im and Ketuvim, the Radak sort of has a very he's in the first rank of commentaries. So he also wrote on the Chumash, the Radak, by the way. The Moser HaRav Kook, Chumash, I think, includes the commentary of the Radak on the Chumash. It's much less famous. I don't know why, I don't know why that happened, but anyways, that it is. So he says, of course, the 13 Hallelujahs are connected, the Yud Gimel Midot of God. There are 13 attributes of God. That's in the Torah. God revealed himself to Moshe. We discussed last week that pasuk is also cut in the middle. Benake lo yinake, but okay. And but I think, of course, this is a very interesting addition to point out. We know how important numbers are in Judaism. And we know seven, of course, is an important number, very important, a cycle. We know 40 is, you know, transformation, 40 days of Mount Sinai, 40 days before the fetus takes root, you know, it's considered water beforehand, 40 days of the flood, 40 years in the desert, 400 men of Yosef, 400 zoos, whatever, for Avram to buy, you know, 40, and then you add the 10, it's a lot more. So numbers, as we all know, are great significance. The fifth chapter, Pirkei Avot, is all about numbers, 10, 7, 4, 3. So 13, of course, is a very fascinating number, not because of bar mitzvah. I don't know, I have to think what the connection is. But what's the main 13? So there are 13 attributes of God. That's what it begins. It's not a coincidence, and not everybody has this system. Rabbi Yishmael says that the Torah, Rabbi Yishmael and Maratona address it, the Yud Gimel Midot of Rabbi Yishmael that we say in the Siddur every day is clearly parallel. That's what we discussed last week. The Torah is a description of God. So when if God has 13 attributes, there must be 13 ways we interpret the Torah. It's clear, I'm convinced that Rabbi Yishmael is playing, it's not, he wanted to get to number 13 and he had to figure out. Different rabbis had different systems, but clearly, Rabbi Yishmael wants the number 13, Klal Uprat, you know, how he divides them, because the Torah is a description of God, the Midot of God, and God is 13 Midot. And it's also clear to me that the Rambam has Yud Gimel Ikarim for this reason. The Rambam has this 13 principles of faith for this same reason. Rabbi Yochav Albo only has 3 principles of faith, whatever, we're not discussing in principle of faith, but the number 13. But I think it's very beautiful that 13 hallelujahs, in other words, praising God is also part of the description of God, the essence of God, who God is. So there are 13 midot of God, there are 13 ways we look at the Torah, there are 13 principles of faith, and there are 13 praises. We offer Sefer Tehillim, which is a book of praise. So the last chapter in Sefer Tehillim is the 13 ways we pray God, we praise to God. Okay, so how do we begin? So we begin now, hallelujah, hallelujah, El B'Kodesho, praise God, El B'Kodesho. So how would you translate El B'Kodesho? So there are two ways the commentaries translate it. Either praise God, hallelujah, El B'Kodesho, praise God who is holy. There is Baruch Atah Shama El HaKadosh. You have to praise the holiness of God. Holiness in Judaism, the simple definition is distinctiveness. It's unique. It's right. So we praise how God is El Bekotcho. We're praising the uniqueness of God. But also some say hallelujah is we're discussing a place. Praise God from the holy place. El Bekotcho. Praise God in the temple. The temple is the place where God dwells, whatever that means. Vishachanti bitocham, and that's the God's house of prayer. Ki beiti beitila kerei lecholamim. That's where we come together on the Yamim Tovim. And that's where the praise of God, of course, is most important in a sense. We come to God's home and we praise God. So El Bekotcho, can we praise the holy God or praise God in the holy place? Okay. Of course, both are true. I would say if the second interpretation, praise God from the holy place, then I would say, assuming David HaMelech wrote it, this is sort of a lament of David HaMelech because he didn't really have the opportunity to praise God. That's what he wanted, to build the Beit HaMikdash. So in a certain sense, there's a certain something. In other words, you will have the opportunity, you know, to praise God. His descendants, you know, Yishlomo Melech can praise God from the holy place, but he can't. I don't know. But I think could be underlying there. And then, then praise God in the heavens. So this is basically turning to nature. We're turning a Birkei Uzo, the angels, whatever, up in the heavens. But we're turning, it's the idea of, I think, at least for us, the idea is to praise God through nature. And of course, the Rambam makes a big deal about that. And we know there are brachot when you go to Niagara Falls. It's, I don't know, you know, Niagara Falls is, I don't know, everybody here been to Niagara Falls? I have yet to be to the Grand Canyon. But when you see the Atlantic Ocean, you know, there are all these brachot you see. Of course, there's brachot on thunder, lightning. That's the ninth chapter in a brachot is all these extra brachot we make. We make brachos on hurricanes, and even though it's we don't want hurricanes, but the power of God, and we make brachot on all these ideas of nature. But halu berkuso. But most of the commentaries I'm giving a little bit maybe more modern or whatever interpretation. Most of the commentaries really understand it as turning like to the angels in heaven, berkuso. That's what they do. They sing the praises of God. Okay, and then we say hallelujah, bigvurotav, hallelujah, karov gotlo. Praise God, bigvurotav. Praise God in his strength. What does that mean? So it means we have to extol how that Hashem is Hashem Izuz Vigibor. Hashem is very we praise we in other words, David HaMelech is telling us Tehillim ends that we have an obligation to sing praises. You know, that's what we all do when we're really excited about something that's meaningful. We go and we tell everybody, we want to share. So the idea is to try to do that with God, to sing the praises of God, how wonderful and all the blessings we have, you know, and that's always the fear of the Torah. The Torah is always afraid that people are going to say, it's my strength, I did it on my own. And therefore, it's so important to give gratitude as we started Thanksgiving, but also praise, which they are related. They're not exactly the same thing, but of course, they're very related. So praise God in his strength. Say how wonderful God is. Look at how did the Jewish people survive for 4,000 years? I know we've had problems, but it's unbelievable that an ancient nation comes back to its homeland after 1,900 years, and it speaks this ancient language of the Bible. I think I mentioned once when one of my friends who was at Harvard, he said, he was doing a PhD. So, you know, this guy's doing a PhD on Greek literature, on the medieval poetry, you know, got all these interesting people. And, you know, but nobody actually reads that stuff. Like, you know, I mean, here and there a little bit, but you know that there are thousands of people who study what rabbis said in the Beis Medrash in Iraq 2,000 years ago is like unbelievable. We study their words and like thousands of people, it's like unheard of. That's why all the cardinals went to Yeshiva University. I think twice they wanted to see, wow, what's a Beis Medrash like? So, but we praise God for the strength. Now, I thought that I wanted to tie this in to the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, Ezu HaGibor, who is strong, HaKovesh Et Yitzro, one who conquer his inclination, has willpower. We know how hard that is. You want to diet, you want to do all kinds of things, New Year resolutions, you know, we know how hard they are to keep. Tshuva, yeah, we'll be better, but we know it's really, really, really hard. So HaKovesh Et Yitzro, one who is able to conquer his desires to do what isn't right. Now, you think by God, that doesn't make any sense, right? But we've done the Gemara before. I didn't set it up now. But where the Gemara does talk about God is Kovesh Et Yitzro. God has to Kovesh Et Yitzro. Anybody know the...
Ma'afir Amidatav, that he controls what he wants to punish.
Right. So the Gemara in Brachot 7a says that God prays every day. We've discussed this in other occasions. And what's God's prayer? That his mercy should conquer his midah of justice, that God is struggling. He shouldn't get too angry at the Jews. We know it. Sometimes there's good reason to get angry at the Jewish people. Remember, God has this irni dachet in him. God has been, so there's an element of God. So God prays that he should act lifnim mishurat hadin. That's God's prayer every day, right? Ki beiti beit tfila yikarei l'chvalamin. That's what the Gemara is interpreting. My house of earth. It's again, almost heretical. You know, when God has needs, God has to pray. Ki beiti beit tfila. So the Talmud says, God, beit tfilati, my house of prayer. So again, the pshat, the simple meaning, it's the house of prayer where we gather to pray to God. But in a very literal translation, the rabbis pick up God is praying. It's my God with a capital M, you know, my house of prayer. Beiti, beiti, leti. So the Gemara says, so what does God pray? God prays that he should have the power to control his temper at the Jewish people. He should do lifnei mishurat hadin. So that's an unbelievable Gemara. But that hallelujah bikvuratav, we can praise God for that he, you know, at lifnei mishurat hadin. Of course, that's a message for us. If God prays every day, tak lifnei mishurat hadin, so we should pray the same thing. Very, very simple.
Who does God pray to?
That's a good question. Himself, presumably. Just like God, last 2 weeks ago, God was talking to himself. When was God talking to himself? Why we're Jewish? Why the Jewish? I guess God talks to himself a lot, right? Why we are Jewish? I mean, the Gemara says, "Vayomer Hashem," what's the pasuk? "Hamechasen me Abraham at asher ani oseh." Am I going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then God speaks to who's he talking? He's not talking to anybody. God says he's not talking. Should I hide? He's talking to himself. Should I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do? Now, these are anthropomorphism, however you want to interpret it. But the Torah presents that God is talking to himself. Should I hide and say, no, I can't hide from Abraham because I know that Abraham is going to teach his children staka u'mishpat. That's why we're chosen as a Jewish people. Therefore, I better tell him. He's my partner. He's my partner in this world. I on my own can't bring my message of honesty and justice to the world. I need a nation who's going to do it for me. So I better consult with him. He's my messenger. I can't just, you know, throw it on him. So God says, oh, I'm going to destroy Sodom. And everyone says, no, you're not. That's not fair. So they have a back and forth. And like I've said many times, God agrees with Ephraim. A lot of people think God doesn't. Of course, God agrees with Ephraim. Of course. The problem is, even Ephraim admits they didn't find enough people, but God would have spared Sodom had they found 10 people. So God agreed with Ephraim. You're right. I have to have more rachamim. Hashofei kol aretz lo yasem mishpat. So that's God in a sense, quote unquote, talking to himself. So God, he's praying to himself. We should talk. We talk to him. You never talk to yourself. I talk to myself all the time. The problem is sometimes you talk to yourself and the microphone's on and somebody picks it up. That's can be embarrassing, but because, you know, people will talk to themselves. That's why vidui is so important. The Rav of Soloveitchik talked about confession on Yom Kippur, because things we say to ourselves, we won't say to other people. You know you did something wrong, but you can't bring yourself to apologize to that low life, that guy you can't stand. Yes, you did something wrong. It's so hard for you to apologize. You know it to yourself. You'll say it to yourself, but you won't say it to him. And that's why vidui, confession, is so important. That's how the Rav says, we know a lot of things, but we're afraid to articulate them. So God's not afraid to articulate. God articulates that I have a streak in me that's a little bit, I mean, it sounds heretical. I understand that, but okay, that's our tradition. We're a heretical tradition. God created us in his image. I can get more heresy than that. So God has this side of him, Midat Hadin. We all know that, the justice. And God says, I have to temper it. I've got to work on myself. So I have to temper that justice, whatever that means, however you want to interpret it. That's the words of the Talmud. That's the words of the Psukim in the Chumash. Am I going to hide? So God is,
He also said, Na'ase Adam.
Yeah. So there, he's not talking to himself. That's the problem. Who's he talking to? There's no one to talk to. No one's created. Oh, he talked to the angels. Oh, what he's asking for advice. That's what we learned. You should never make important decisions on your own, right? That's not sad. Them. It's an amazing thing, right? Everything about God is about us. We're created with Tzelemim. I said, we can't understand. All right, let's take the view of the Rambam. Everything about God, everything I've said is incorrect on a literal sense. God has no feelings. God is, right? That's the Rambam's approach. Not everybody agrees with the Rambam's approach, right? They're all messages for man. So now sad them, right? God is talking to the angels. Let's, before you make a key decision, you're about to create your partner. You're going to take a partner into your business, right? We're God's partners. So you better ask some people, is that a smart move? And what do the angels say? What happened when the Torah was given to Moshe? The angel said to God, what are you giving the Torah to man for? And God says to Moshe, you better come up with a good answer or you're not going to get the Torah. So Moshe had to come up. The Torah doesn't make sense for you. You don't have parents. You don't have jealousy. You don't work. Next things don't apply. It only applies here on earth. Torah lo b'shamayim, Torah is not in heaven, it applies in the earth. So God is talking to himself, but he's teaching us a lesson, Na'aseh Adam. Erda na ve'era. Let me go down and see what the people are doing. I said that's by both, but I don't know the exact phraseology, I forget. One is by Migdal Bavel. God wants to go down and see, and one is by stone. What do you mean God go down and see? Well, he has to go and look. It teaches man. That's, I think, Rashi on the spot quoted. Before you punish somebody, look for yourself. You know, it's such a problem we have today. People, this rabbi told me this, so I go, okay, it's fine. No. Before you're going to harm somebody, check it out for yourself. You can't, even God wasn't willing to rely on what he saw from the heavens, so to speak. God had to go down and see that's where we got to go down. So that's, he's teaching man before you do something. I don't want to get into all the sad examples we have where great, where rabbis say things that they really have no knowledge of because some other rabbi told them to say it. If he said it, okay, so I'm going to say it too. Oh, it's going to hurt somebody. Okay, I trust him. You can't do that. Even God won't do that. You have to go down and see yourself. Okay. Oh my God, it's late. Okay. So, then we say, hallelujah, karov gudlo. We should praise him, karov gudlo. What, that's a very funny phrase. Like the majority of his goodness. What do you mean, kirov? Why don't you say, hallelujah, gudlo? Hallelujah, birkvurtov. Praise him in his strength. Praise him, gudlo. What do you mean, karov gudlo? So I think what it means is, I didn't really find them in Farshim talking about this. I think it means because we can't fully praise God. We can't fully, it's karov. It's like we're, you know, it's not real. It's like, so that's what the Gemara says. You're not allowed to say more than ha'el ha'gadol ha'gibor v'anarah. You have to say, you know, you can't praise God too much because it's wrong, right? When you praise a billionaire that he has $100 million, that's insulting. When you praise God this and that, but he's so much more, that's insulting. So that's why this, if not for the fact that in the Torah it says ha'el ha'gadol ha'gibor v'anarah, that's in Dvarim Perek Yud, we couldn't say the Shemone Esrei. That's what we assume. That's Rav Soloveitchik. I've mentioned many times. Was very into this. We can't just praise God. We need a matir. Ashrei allows us to praise God. We can follow the prophets. We can follow that. We can find through divine inspiration to the prophet. They pray. So that's a message. We have to copy their praise. So I think we say Kerov Godlo. We can't say everything. We praise his greatness. And then the rest of the mizmor, halu b'tekev b'shofar b'nevi b'chino b'tofamacho b'minim b'uga b'tzuzalei shema b'tzuzalei shura, etc. That's how we praise God. In other words, up to now it's an introduction. Praise him. Praise the one who is most holy. Praise the one from the holiest place. Praise his strength. Praise his greatness. How do we praise it? Blowing the shofar. Neva v'kinor, all these different instruments. The rest of these more is how we praise God. And of course, the idea is, and well, just this last year, but it's interesting. We start with shofar. The first instrument we mention is a shofar. We normally don't think of a shofar as a musical instrument, right? But what's the shofar? The shofar, as Rav Soloveitchik explained many times, is prayer. And that we'll say is praise without words. It's praise without words in this context, right? Because words are limiting. We don't know how to pray. And that's Rav Soloveitchik. We've said many times that in the Shmo, we blow the shofar in the Shmona Esrei of Amidah of Rosh Hashanah because we say words and, you know, it's not quite enough. So now I cry out to God. God, just understand my sound. I don't know how to express myself. A picture's worth a thousand words. Poetry, you know, there's what's behind. I can't really do it. So that's interesting. So the same way by praise, halu b'teka shofar, we blow the shofar in praise. We don't really know what to do. This is, that's, I find that I don't think it's a coincidence that the first thing they mention is not really a musical instrument. Take a shofar, then nevel, kinor, tofu, machol, minim, ugav. Those are all musical instruments, right? Although I think the Radak writes, we don't know what a ugav is. I don't know, timbrels, flutes, different things. Doesn't really matter. But the idea, of course, that words are inadequate to praise God, so we praise with music. And of course, music speaks to the soul. That's how we end. Kol hanshama, tal al yah, our soul. So that's really what the mizmor is doing. Okay, maybe we'll add maybe one or two things next week, although that's most of really what it's talking about. And okay, so let's quickly review what we did, and then I'll take if there are any questions. Okay, so we continued we split a pasuk in half, and we discussed that the polemic of Bezot HaTorah al Pi Hashem B'yad Moshe, that was only said in Christian lands because, or if you want, who's talking? If you don't mind yourself, okay, that'd be, okay, sorry. We added that, the Bezot HaTorah by Ari Miklat in Varim, that's the whole pasuk, but then we add al Pi Hashem in the middle of nowhere, in the two different books, The Travel in the Desert, and that Danny Sperber in his wonderful book, Minhag Yisrael, explained because it's a polemic. The Christians said, Moshe made up the Torah. So he said, no, al Pi Hashem biyad Moshe, and therefore it wasn't said in Islamic land. And we discussed when, can you say half a pasuk? When can you say a pasuk? Do we really follow this halachal demaisa? Because we know there's so many exceptions to the rule. And I mentioned it's not even quoted in the Shulchan Aruch. We had this problem. Here we do. Had a lane on Rosh Chodesh. Because we don't have enough, we only have five verses for two aliyahs. So we repeat the verse, but maybe you should split the verse Okay, and then we talked about a sota. Was there ever a sota in history? And it appears there was. The simple reading of Mishnah Eliot, which talks about the great intellectual honesty of Akavya ben Mahalalel. By the way, what's fascinating is when Akavya ben Mahalalel, in the following Mishnah, his son, he told his children on his deathbed that you should follow the view of the sages. Don't follow my view. So I said, well, why not? He says, listen. Yeah, apparently his sons weren't on his level of learning. They don't know. They weren't so learned. They don't know. So you follow the majority. I went through it myself. In my intellectual honesty, that's very true in halakha. If a rabbi, I don't care if every other rabbi, me, I don't know. I don't know anything. So I don't know what to do. So I follow the majority of the rabbis I look up to. But somebody who's one of those rabbis, he can, 90 rabbis can say X. And if he convinced Y, Rav Moshe Feinstein, that's its introduction. The Rav Moshe, a rabbi has to be fearless. A posek has to be fearless. And of course, you're obligated to disagree. The student, he doesn't know. So he told his son, you should, in other words, he gave up the high court, right, because of his intellectual honesty. But he told his children, you're not coming to this on your own. So you should follow what the sages say. And then his son said, can you put in a good word for us? And he said, no. He talked about anti-nepotism. He said, no, masecha yekarvua, your actions will bring you close. Your actions will put you far. Everybody has to, you know, you can't rely on your parents, you know, schlep. Protexia is not supposed to be a Jewish idea. No, we have a long way to go. Okay, so that's the case of the sota, but Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai got rid of it because it was too much. And then we just finished off already. He's more than 50, the 13, the number 13, 13 hallelujahs. And we begin sort of an introduction, praising God from the heavens, from the temple. And then we praise him really through music. We pray because words are inadequate. And that's how we end Sefer Tehillim. Praise. The 13 times, 13 attributes of God, 13 principles of faith, and begin with the shofar, which is the symbol of idea, a prayer without word and praise without word. Okay, thank you very much. Okay, now, just see any questions here. Yeah, actually make your organization on Talmud Kra. Okay, yeah. Daniel Redder wrote Hamafateach. Index reference guide to Talmud Mishnah is printed by Koren. So I'm not familiar with this book. I'll have to take a look. Thank you. Hamafteach. Okay. Do we repeat the last pasuk? We'll talk about the 13 verses, hallelujah is without repeating the last verse. When we repeat it, it's actually 14. That was a good, we could have done that for that, but that's not what we do. There are 13.
So why do we repeat it?
Oh, next week. We'll discuss that next week, why we repeat things. But you're right, emphasis. That's what we'll go. Yeah. And yeah, that's a common thing to repeat things. Chodesh Tov. Okay. Okay. Thank you very much. Okay, everybody. I hope you learn. Yes.
Two questions.
Sure.
First of all, I noticed when you quoted the no, Torah, that is in the original, in its context, doesn't refer to the Torah.
Excellent. That's correct. What the word Torah means in the Torah is a fantastic question. Correct. So when we say Bezor HaTorah at Hagba, we're referring to the whole Torah. When Moshe Rabbeinu says Torah, like you have it in Vayikra all the time, Zot Torah HaSham, Zot Torah HaKatat, Zot Torah HaShlamim, I think. So it means a unit. That's a great point. Rabbi Lipak, I think, has spoken a lot about that.
Yeah.
Right. So you're correct. So in a certain sense, we say Zot Torah. Again, we're taking the verse out of context. We do that all the time. That's what we do. That's what basically at Rasha is taking a verse out of context. That's really what, and sometimes it's in context, sometimes, but often a drasha is to interpret something, not the plain meaning of the text. And that means you're taking it out of context. Yes, very good point. But second, Marty, you wanted to add something else? You had
the book you quoted, Hagim, is it available in English?
Yes. Okay, Israel, I think some of it has been translated into English. This is a fantastic book. Danish Berber is such a top-notch, scholar. It's a tremendous Talmud Chacham. This is an 8-volume work. Press Yisrael, the Israel Prize, has one complete volume. It's Rosh Chodesh, you know, Kislev today, has one whole volume on Hanukkah, on the Minhagim of Hanukkah. And believe me, he knew how to read Greek. And he you know, the scholarship that he has adds, and his footnotes are take up like half the book sometimes, you know, but pictures, he's an artist also. He has a degree in art, so he would often, he has a whole tons of pictures of the menorah. Some of it, I don't think the whole thing, some of it has been translated into English. I forget what it's called. But if you can read it in the Hebrew, that's would be even better. You know, Minhagei Yisrael, it's the green book, as you see, and it's in 8 volumes. It was published. So it started, he gave a 10-minute Dvar Torah in Shul on Shabbos. In his, he was the Rav of Shul, I think, first in Rechavia, on the Chama, I don't know, one of those shuls, and he was, they told the Baal HaBatim, said 10 minutes to speak every Friday night. So he spoke on Minhagim. You know, when you can speak, it's a lot harder to speak for 10 minutes than for half an hour. Yep. You know, you have to consolidate. So he gave many years of shirim on Minhagim, the history of Minhagim and where they developed. Yeah. Okay. Any other bios want to?
Rabbi Kalman?
Yes.
So you mentioned how what the Rav said on Vidui. So I actually heard him say this tshuva drasha in Yiddish, and he said also the act of, until you actually say something orally, you almost don't believe it. Like you have to actually, so then I'll never forget how, I still remember where I was when I heard this. So he said that.
I have to say it in Yiddish, even though I don't understand Yiddish.
I'll tell you part of it in Yiddish. So I think he gave this in like 68, like a year after his wife passed away. So he said that he could never get himself to even say, my wife died. And his little grandchildren were in his house, and he hears one say to the other, where's Bobby? And then one answers, Bobby died. And he said, my whole body, mankerpa, suddenly started sittering, like he started to shake just when he heard that. So he always liked to use these personal, powerful anecdotes to illustrate
that's the Rav.
Concept. But anyway, so.
Yeah, 100%. The Rav often talked. They actually analyzed that. Rav Chaim Rav Moshe never talked about themselves. The Rav so much talked about himself. He felt, I think, it was important in America to get across. That was the only way he could bring his principles, because he was such a private person, the Rav. It wasn't really like him to tell all these personal stories. But that's why in Halacha, the oral word is more than the written word. We know, of course, in secular society, orals, contracts are hard to enforce. It's the written word is much more important. In Halakha, the oral word is much more important than the written word. A contract is more binding orally than written. That's interesting. And it's probably along the lines of what you say. Okay, Faye, you are correct. The shofar, yes, expressing our feelings with our words, right? To awaken us, even to awaken us on Rosh Hashanah to tshuva, or on here in this context, awaken us to praise God. You blow the shofar. Let's, the end. It's the end of Tehillim, remember. It's the last of the praises of God, so to speak. I don't know that David HaMelech knows it's going to appear in our Siddur. Saying it, it means more, you know, in all of Tehillim, they end off, even though there were many authors of Tehillim, really, but they end off with the idea of, the shofar to awaken us to praise God. Okay, everybody. Chodesh Tov, unless any other comments. Happy Thanksgiving weekend again. Enjoy the turkey. I think we're getting turkey delivered to us today. Visitors, whatever. Whether turkey's kosher, that's a whole other question. Turkey wouldn't be kosher, of course. Everybody knows, right? I'm sure we all know that had the rabbis come to America earlier, there's no way in the world turkey would be kosher. It's actually a fascinating understanding of how halacha works. It's very difficult to explain why turkey's kosher. I have no hesitation. I don't eat turkey much. We don't eat meat, but I'll have no hesitation to eat turkey. I'm talking on a learning and a, because it's been accepted that turkey's kosher. That's halakha. It's often doesn't, we know that it doesn't always follow the exact rules. We don't change things the same way we don't change things that, you know, shouldn't apply. And we don't wipe away prohibitions even if they don't make sense anymore. Sometimes you do, but often we don't. So too, things that become accepted even on the lenient side have its own power. The OU, of course, gives a heksher to turkey, obviously. But it's not easy to understand why turkey is kosher. The reason it's kosher, because there were no rabbis in America. And the religious Jews started eating kosher. And that's the Gemara says, go see what the people do. When you're not sure what they go see. So the religious people are eating turkey, must be kosher. So Baruch Hashem, the rabbis came late to America, if you like Turkey. But okay, first rabbi came to America, I think, in the 1860s. I think the first rabbi, and Baltimore Rice, I think was his name. First, amazing. They had Jews in America for 200 years and no rabbis. I won't say what people might say about that. But anyways, okay, everybody, have a Shabbat Shalom, Chodesh Tov.
Shabbat Shalom.
Next week, and okay, Sunday morning, Rabbi Liebtag, and okay, be well, everybody. Thank you very much.
Shabbat Shalom.
Chodesh Tov.
And Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.
Shalom, Chodesh Tov. Hanukkah is around the corner. Yes, okay.